Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I pray that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. Amen. First of all, I just wanted to say that, yes, this is the shirt. And I have only one comment, and that is a question. Does this really look like an extra, extra large? You laugh, Kevin. You laugh. Over the past 2 months, 2 months and a bit, we've been looking at the Psalms. Our heading for this series has been Songs for the Journey. Which journey? Well, it's the journey of faith, actually. And the word Psalms translates the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew, for praise. And the Psalms aren't just praise Psalms, but they also are lament Psalms. It's a collection of 150 different poems that are set in Scripture. And they're to be learned and to be used in the life and work of worship in the life of Israel. That's how they were collected and used when they were first assembled. Now, as I said, they're both praise and lament Psalms, but there are subcategories too. There are so-called Torah poems or Psalms. There are imprecatory Psalms. Last week we looked at Psalm 137, where the poet calls down God's righteous judgment on those who have been so cruel to Israel. There are Psalms of trust. There are Psalms of pilgrimage, Psalms 120 to 135 or 134. Are so-called Psalms of ascents, Psalms that are traditionally understood to be Psalms sung on the way, or pilgrim's way to Jerusalem for a big festival or feast day. Psalms are poems, and they bear some of the marks of poems. There are acrostic Psalms, you know, the way in which a poet might arrange a stanza with in a series of letters that mean something. So perhaps the alphabet, like in Hebrew, it would be Aleph, Beit, Gimel, ABC. So it would be each line starting with a consecutive letter. Or some of them use what is called parallel structures. So they might, in fact, repeat the same idea, the same thought in another way. Or sometimes they might do the opposite. So they are kind of parallel structures that way. Some of the Psalms are attributed to David. Some are attributed to people perhaps in the temple. Some are located at the beginning. Some are located at the end. The Psalms of David, which number 73, at least that are attributed to David, they appear all the way through the Psalms. They're not the first book, but they're always scattered through. And so Psalm 142, which we're looking at today, is a Psalm of David attributed to him. They were designed to be part and the center of the worship of Israel. Most often they would have been repeated in the context of temple worship. Now, the temple was in the center of Jerusalem. It was the high point of Jerusalem. Every day, if you lived in that area, you would see the temple. You would see the smoke rising from the sacrifices. Everything would be done in the context of your life lived before God. In our Western civilization, we can't understand that nearly as well because we've altered our view of what reality is. We look at divisions slightly differently. There's the secular, that is the everyday, the ordinary life. And then there's the sacred, which we sometimes reserve for holidays or holy days and Sundays. Sometimes we think of, those of us who are more religious types, we have a set-aside day and then we have the other days. In our time, monasteries and convents have made worship and prayer central to their particular vocation. And they're the ones who would do that much more intentionally. If you've ever gone to a monastery, when I was teaching at Bible school, I used to take the students, at least one class of them, to the monastery for a weekend. It was a wonderful time, but it was completely outside their realm of experience. They had no clue initially what to do with that. We were invited to come and attend all of their services, and they have 7 each day. 4 during the day, and then there's the one at night, which is at 3 in the morning, or 2 in the morning, depending on when you go to bed. And then Lourdes, which is the morning prayer service, starts at 5. And then you just work in between those hours. And that's the way they regulate their lives. And the other thing they do is they memorize the Psalms. 150 Psalms, completely from memory. It takes, on the average, between 6 months and 2 years for any postulant to come in and do that. And so they repeat them over and over again. These are the prayers. These are the ways in which they learn how to pray. And so I'm giving you this information to tell you how important the Psalms are in the life of faith. And they're in our scriptures for the same reason. They teach us how to pray. And it's important that they teach us how to pray because we often don't know how to pray. Either we don't know the words, or we don't know what it's for, or sometimes we just have a sense, but we don't know exactly what that sense is leading to. Psalm 142, the psalm we're looking at today, is the last psalm in our series. And it's a lament psalm, in a way. It's also a trust psalm. And it's set in a cave. Now, if you want to look at the background of this psalm, you might look to 1 Samuel chapter 24. And the story there is what is being referred to by the psalmist as he writes this prayer. Now, going to 1 Samuel 24, we find that the setting seems to be in the cave of Adullam. David has been fleeing King Saul. If you remember, David was selected out as a young teenager by the prophet Samuel, anointed, that is to be sanctioned as the new king of Israel after King Saul. And now he's fleeing from Saul, the very one whom he is to succeed. Somehow Saul has found out that David has been anointed. And he sees David as a threat both to himself but also to his lineage, his son Jonathan. And having pursued David with a huge army of men, he's trapped him. He doesn't know he's trapped him, but he has trapped him. And in the wilderness of En-Gedi, it says, as Saul and his men are stopping to make a rest stop, in a cave, he goes there for a nap. And while he's sleeping, David, who with some of his men are hiding way in the inner bowels of the cave, comes and cuts a piece of his robe in order to show that he could have killed him, that his intentions aren't murderous, that he has no intention of doing anything to Saul, trying to find a way to remove the threat. In this cave, David is trapped. With only a few men, David is alone facing the whole might of Israel. Now, the wilderness has a wonderful way of clarifying life. I don't know if you've ever been in the wilderness. I don't know if you've ever felt being completely helpless in a situation, perhaps physically, perhaps spiritually or mentally. But it kind of puts all the other things that crowd into one's life, puts them aside, and forces you to consider a number of questions. Who am I? Who am I anyway? Where am I going? What are my resources? What are my values? It can be a fearful exercise. But in Scripture, the idea of wilderness has a very considerable and important place. Wilderness usually occurs after flight. After Moses, in Exodus, after Moses killed the Egyptian, he flees to the wilderness. Israel, after it leaves Egypt, flees to the wilderness. David, fleeing from Saul, goes to the wilderness. Elijah the prophet, after this incredible victory over the prophets of Baal, flees from King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who are intent on murdering him. After his baptism, Jesus is taken to the wilderness. Who am I? What am I about? What should I be doing with my life? See, there are no crutches there. There's nothing to kind of let you off the hook. There's nothing that says, well, you know, just let's go do this. Let's go surf the internet. Let's go read a book. Let's play some music. Maybe. But maybe you didn't leave with anything that could play music. Maybe you are left solely on your own. And so without any distractions or enhancements, we are confronted by our real selves. The book of Psalms is a collection, and so it has all the hallmarks of a collection. There is no theme. There are five books, yes, but they aren't arranged in any particular order. The Psalms of David appear right from the beginning to the end of the psalm. The Lament Psalms are scattered throughout. The Torah Psalms are scattered throughout. The Worship Psalms are scattered throughout. Life happens in a random way. And so we can't use this as a way of approaching things. But life happens randomly, and so our prayers are called out of us spontaneously because of events that come up in our lives. The commentator, Eugene Peterson, says that prayer begins in trouble. Prayer begins in trouble. And each described incident of David's is after trouble. We pray out of our need. That's what gives us the impetus to pray. Trouble gets prayers started. I don't know how many of you came here feeling in trouble today. But if we ever thought that we needed to get out of trouble or some troublesome aspect of our lives, we are called to pray. The second part is that the list of the Psalms set in the aspects of David's life are random. Nothing in this life is entirely over, even though we think we have kind of moved on. In some way, we haven't. We don't get immediately or completely over our lives. It's interesting that Alcoholics Anonymous has recognized that once you're an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic, no matter how long you've been dry. We always have need of God. The regular place of life or of prayer is ordinary life. And the wilderness has a way of asserting that in our lives. Sometimes the wilderness is immediate. Sometimes the wilderness is a way away. So that's the context of our psalm this morning. David in the wilderness confronting disaster, confronting imminent death. The second thing we find here is that we're in the midst of a much bigger story. We tend to think our life is our only story, but it's not. Our life is contextualized but by a much bigger story. The setting for our psalm is part of a much larger life. David's situation in this cave was immediate, but it wasn't the whole story. It wasn't a question of wearing sandals or going barefoot. I need to pray about that. Maybe it's an important issue if you're going camping, but that isn't the whole story. For David, the bigger story was, who is Yahweh? Who is God? Who is the one I worship? Who is the one under whose name I was anointed? I was anointed by your prophet, he's thinking, as the future king. Are you a trustworthy God? Does your word mean anything? What is your role for me anyway? Did you do this just to get rid of me, just to give me a miserable life on the run and then I die? Will you hear my prayer? Because right now, no one else will. I'm here, and if you're not with me, I'm done. Not only is the prayer question about God, it's also about myself. I am failing. I'm at my wit's end. I am needy. I'm alone. Help me, please. I'm in desperate need. And frankly, no one else cares. So if David is to fulfill God's purposes, God will have to accomplish them through David. Not David on his own. David realizes that his life is much bigger than it appears. Our lives are much bigger than they appear. They're part of a great story, a story which has been going on for countless generations. I used to think I was pretty much on my own. When I was younger, I used to think, yeah, you know, it's up to me. And as I get older, I realize how little is entirely up to me and how important it is to realize that I am in a context much greater than what I thought. Our lives are part of a great story which has been going on for countless generations. Of course, I'm in the story of my family. I'm in the story of my people. I'm in the story of Western civilization. I'm in the story of God, right from the beginning, when God called Abraham. For David's sake, God's call would be vindicated through deliverance. That's how he saw the story. But sometimes the story takes a different shape. David's story certainly did. Perhaps David thought, after Saul had seen this piece of cloth that had been taken out and it in David's hand, and seen that he had narrowly escaped death, and maybe David after that thought, yeah, that repentance seems quite genuine, and maybe now between Saul and me, we'll have some peace. Anything but. How many times did they dance that dance? How many times did David or Saul come after David? How many times was David at the brink of death? Over and over again. I'm sure David was thinking, this song is getting really old. And then when David finally came to the throne, David, I'm sure, was thinking, oh, what can I do for God? Now it's my turn, finally. Well, David built Jerusalem, but he never built the temple. David had all kinds of relationships, but his family life was completely messed up. David lived large, but he died small. You want to look at the last few years of David's life, they were miserable. David is quite a character. He is revered as the great king of Israel because he brought peace and security to this kingdom, and for all of his failings, David became known as the one after God's own heart. Not a bad way to be known. That was David's story. This episode was one small part of it. So that is also what the Psalms need to tell us. They need to tell us that we're part of a much bigger picture. We need to understand ourselves. That's why I always think of people, no matter who they are, as having nobility in them, because they are part of a much greater enterprise. It isn't just this little place, but we are part of a much bigger work. And yet that still doesn't address the question of how do I live in the here and now? David, in our psalm, finds himself in a precarious and dangerous moment. Many times we find ourselves, or people we know, in these kinds of times, these kinds of circumstances. David's words express our anxiety, our pain, our frustration. God, I need you. I want your attention. Listen, is this how it ends? Like the Psalms, which appear in no particular thematic order in Scripture, life doesn't present itself in some neat and tidy, organized model. Just as many of the of David's Psalms were occasioned by sudden, calamitous acts or needs, so our lives happen that way too. And as human beings, we need to understand and accept this. We are finite, easily distracted people. We're in constant danger. danger of losing many things, including our memory. So easily we forget where God has been faithful in previous years, previous days, previous weeks, previous events. Where is God in all of this? Don't you care, God? Why me? Why him? Why her? Nobel Prize winner Czesław Miłosz, great Czech poet and writer, wrote, "Our planet that gets smaller every year with its fantastic proliferation of mass media is witnessing a process that escapes definition. It's characterized by a refusal to remember." And so for him, the poet feels anxiety, for he senses in this a foreboding of a not too distant future when history will be reduced to what appears on television, on the internet, while truth, because it's so complicated, will be buried and eventually totally annihilated.
Say that again.
I'll read it the way it's written. "Our planet that gets smaller every year, with its fantastic proliferation of mass media, is witnessing a process that escapes definition, characterized by a refusal to remember. The poet feels anxiety, for he senses in this a foreboding of a not too distant future when history will be reduced to what appears on television, while the truth, because it is too complicated, will be buried in the archives, if not totally annihilated." If you want to get it completely, I'll give it to you after. The Psalms show us how to tell the truth in this of all moments, so that I will remember it in other moments. So often, we forget. It's not surprising that the writer of Ecclesiastes at the end of the book says, "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth." So perhaps at the end of life, you will be able to remember those things, because they will have been lodged in your life from the beginning. I want to close with a comment. This afternoon, a friend of mine is getting buried. I don't know if any of you know Brian Petkow from Carmen. 64 years old, died just last week. In the obituary, the writer, and I think it must have been his wife, Evelyn, wrote, "When told of his life-shortening illness earlier this year, Brian, whose burial is this afternoon, was heard to say, 'But also life-enriching and spiritually enhancing.'" We don't know our path. We don't know the end of our story. We don't know the shape our story takes. But we know, and David knew, that God is good. That even in the wilderness, God hears. And in the end, our lives are in God's hands. Amen.